the church a body, and then also I want to speak some on brotherhood. And, I had to think as I was preparing this message, this is what's on my heart, and I hope you don't get tired of it. Maybe I sound like a broken record, but I hope you don't fault me for being a little like the Apostle Paul, who said that I have a godly jealousy that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And another thing that affects my thoughts and attitudes is where he tells us in Hebrews that they watch for your souls as they that must give an account. And having that accountability, before us, it's with that burden. It's not because, for any other reason, not because we desire to be a lord over God's heritage, or that we desire to have control. I know we get accused of those things sometimes, but I trust the Lord knows, and I trust that you can have confidence that it is because of a heart that really cares and a heart of love. And because I love the Lord and because I love what he loves, and that is the church. I think it's precious. I think it's beautiful. I think it's a wonderful privilege to be a part of the body of Christ. And it was intended to be beautiful. I'll talk more about that. In 1 Corinthians 12, he talks there about the church, the body, and its many members. And he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." There is a trend today, and it's a large trend, away from membership of organized congregations. And people are saying, "I don't belong to the church. I am the church." There is a certain element of truth to that. But there's also, depending on how we are saying that, there's also an element of falsehood. It's true that I am a part of the church. But if we are to be biblical, it's also true that I belong to a church. And that can be supported from Scripture. Now, people leave the church for a lot of reasons. And most of them, we'd have to admit, with some embarrassment, are valid. They're not valid reasons to leave the church, but they're valid criticisms. They say things like, "Well, there's hypocrites in the church. The church isn't meeting my needs. Church is boring. The preachers have boring messages. And people don't care about me. There's no love there." And those kind, all kinds of reasons people give for leaving the church. And the fact is, we aren't perfect, are we? Are we? Just as well admit it, we're not perfect. We sometimes do hurt each other. And we may do it without realizing it. We don't do it on purpose. We don't always meet the needs of one another like we should. We don't understand each other like we should. We don't try hard enough. Have you ever been a hypocrite? Honestly, have you ever been a hypocrite? Yeah, there are hypocrites in the church. Now, if each one of us would leave the church because we see some faults here. I'd be preaching to an empty room. I wouldn't be here either, for that matter. It would be empty. So we can find reasons, excuses, or whatever. But the truth is, the church is a work in progress. The Bible talks a lot about growing in knowledge, increasing in knowledge, and becoming more fruitful and all these things. We're all a work in progress. None of us are perfect. And that's why we need each other so desperately. When we step out by ourselves, we are exposing ourselves and becoming vulnerable. We lose the protection of accountability and brotherhood. And furthermore, we're not biblical. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, talking about Jesus, says, "He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So Jesus is the head of what? The body. He is the head of the body. So, okay, I'm going to leave the body. Now, the body is a church, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the concepts of universal church later. But the body is the church, and so I'm going to leave the body. So how then do I relate to the head? Can we detach the head from the body? And, you know, it's the body receives its instructions to live from the head. And when we detach ourselves from the head, from the body, we're detaching ourselves from the head as well. Jesus needs to have preeminence. And in order for him to have preeminence, the concepts and principles of brotherhood have to be in focus. Serve your brother. Serve one another. There's just a lot of things that Jesus taught that are in the context of brotherhood that can't be fully realized or practiced outside of brotherhood. Now, in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, actually in more verses than that, Paul makes a comparison here between Christ and the church and husband and wife. And verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." All right, so Christ and the church, husband and wife. There are a lot of people out there that are saying, "I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. I am going to leave the church. I'm going to go on my own. I don't need the church. It's an impediment to spirituality. It's full of all kinds of bad things, and I don't want to have anything to do with it." And so they leave the church. Now, it's a little bit like having a friend, and we say, "I love that friend, but I sure can't stand his wife." And we start saying bad things about his wife, and, you know, if he is worth the paper that his marriage certificate is on, it doesn't matter what kind of a wife he has, he's going to defend her, he's going to stick up for her, he's going to stand by her side. And, maybe she has some faults, but it's not all bad. But that's the way some people are treating Christ. They say, I want you, but I don't want anything to do with your wife. How do you think Jesus feels about that? Is he hurt when we say, I can't stand your bride. I don't want to be a part of her. Now, when I say that, I say it universally, in the sense that the church at large, but the church that consists of organized congregations, it doesn't have to be this church to be the bride of Christ. We, I trust, are part of the bride of Christ, but somewhere where we can belong and say, this is my church, a physical location. Now, it's true that the Bible says where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be in their midst. But it's also true that Christians desire fellowship, and where it's possible and where it's available, we're going to want to organize into a biblical body of Christ that's going to be able to fulfill the commands of the Lord Jesus and the pattern of the New Testament church. I could read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There it's all about the body and its members, and you've read that many times, and I don't know that I'll take time to read that here this evening, how the bodies relate, the members relate together in the body, and it talks about a lot of diversity there. And one can't say that you don't need the other. We all need each other. And diversity is an asset when it's controlled by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what brings us into oneness. And when someone says, I can be more spiritual, I can serve the Lord better, I can have more freedom outside the church, they're not being biblical. That's not biblical. We are brought into one body by one Spirit, says in Ephesians chapter 4. If we're going to be spiritual, we need to be a part of the body of Christ, a visible church that is trying to serve the Lord, even it may be in imperfection. The wife might have some warts and some things, some habits and things that are a problem. But that doesn't give us reason to say, I'll have nothing to do with her. I'll just have a relationship with Christ without the need of the church. The church is a spiritual body. It's made up of those who've been born again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, maybe I'll just pick out a verse or two here. In chapter 12, verse 13. It says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Okay, do we want to be spiritual? You know, so many times those who leave the church because of the failures that they see do so with the idea or the attitude, I can be more spiritual. Is that what the Bible teaches? And it's true that we cannot function as a spiritual body if we are carnal people. But when we are born again, we become partakers of the divine nature. And every morning, when we wake up, we are dealing with the carnal nature. We are partakers of the divine nature That is the desire of our heart. That's who we want to be, and that's what should identify us. But we're no different than the Apostle Paul when he said, I die daily. What was he dying to? He was dying to that carnal impulse that we were born with and that needs to be crucified on a daily basis. Do we always succeed? Let's be honest. And I know you are. We don't always succeed. I don't always succeed. And so that's a fault. And that could be a reason why you could say, I'm going to leave that church because the preacher, he's got, you know, this and that. And that's a shame. That's a shame to me. And it's something that I need to be conscious of and work to overcome and to repent of. The church is characterized by love and unity. It's significant, I believe, that the that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we're memorizing follows 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it talks about the diversity of the body. And then we have chapter 13 that tells us how to deal with that diversity and deal with it in a godly way. And it highlights and emphasizes love and charity. All right. You know, it's easy for us to identify the lack of love in others as we nurse our own hurts and wounds. But it'd probably be better for us to look introspectively, look into our own heart, and be conscious of how my words, deeds, and actions affect others. You know, maybe I'm hurting someone without realizing it, or unintentionally. Maybe I'm not being careful enough. We become very sensitive to how others speak to us and treat us. And if that is, if we nurse that, it can become a carnal spirit that turns into bitterness, unforgiveness, and all kinds of bad attitudes. It isn't really scriptural to say that we don't submit to one another, but you know, I'm going to submit to the Lord. I want to obey him and submit to him, but you know, when it comes to the brotherhood, that's a different story. There again, we cannot separate Christ from his bride. And when scriptural principles are being applied, then it needs to. Then we need to practice that submission one to another in the brotherhood. Now, coming to this thing of the universal church, you know, I am not a part of a church. I am the church. Over 30 times in the New Testament, we have churches referred to in the plural. Churches. Not the church, but churches. Over 30 times. And the epistles were specifically written to groups of people, to churches. And the Lord addressed specific individual congregations as well in the seven churches of Revelation. I'm just going to show you one example in Galatians chapter 1. And the reason this is important is because there is a lot made of the universal church. And that certainly exists, but the universal church is made up of individual congregations. Chapter 1, Galatians 1, verse 2. And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Now, Galatia was a region. It was not a city. And so here we have a region with a number of churches. And so he's addressing this letter to the Galatian churches, congregations in Galatia. And then in verse 22, same chapter, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. Now, Judea is also a region, and there were churches. There were a number of churches in Judea. And so he's discussing about those individual congregations, those churches. And when we talk about churches, we're talking about organization and structure. We're talking about members. We're talking about leadership. We're talking about programs that the church initiates, things the church does, what the church represents. Each congregation may be organized somewhat differently, but after the biblical pattern. Another question then is church size the standard by which a church's success is measured? Sometimes we say big churches are better, or we say small churches are better. So do we measure success by size? The answer to that, I believe, is that we don't find that as a measure of success in the Bible. Jesus, in fact, taught that the straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. And so churches that are made up of spiritual individuals who have been born again are there because they're on the straight and narrow way, and they're among the few that find it. Now, in proportion to world population, you know, that could be a fairly sizable number, but it doesn't have to be in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. The church at Philadelphia, there was no fault found with it, but Jesus said to them, he said, "You have little strength. But yet that was the sharpest criticism that was given to the church at Philadelphia. They were being commended mostly. "Thou hast a little strength," and it says, "because thou hast kept my word." Thou hast kept my word. That is the standard of success that we find in the scripture for the church. Even though we may be a church of little strength, if we have kept his word, that is the standard of success. Large doesn't necessarily mean success, but then neither does small translate into being on the straight and narrow way. What translates on being in the straight and narrow way, regardless of the size of our congregation, is the fact that we have kept his word. And that's where we need to put the attention. In a body, there has to be life. A dead body is not worth a whole lot, but there needs to be life there in the body. And as the body of Christ, it's like it says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." What power? We're not focusing or emphasizing powers of healing or working miracles and those kind of things. What power is he talking about? The power that worketh in us. He's talking about something that every child of God can experience and should be experiencing, is the power of God working in us. It's the power that that produces life and fruit, is evidence of life. "Unto him be glory in the church." The power that worketh in us somehow translates into glory in the church. And I think that is accomplished by the evidence of the Spirit bringing us into oneness and unity, brotherhood, and through that collective energy, that power that's working in each individual, we become an influence that is positive in the community, churches at large, in the Bible school work, whatever it is. An energy that together as one body, as one unit, we can become effective, much more effective, by the power that worketh in us. What are some of the signs of life? We talked some about brotherhood, and that is a unique characteristic of the Bride of Christ. Now, there are a lot of foundations and organizations out there that are secular that are doing a lot of good as well, but none can compare to the Christian Brotherhood. And it certainly involves a lot more than just getting together and talking about it. We've all heard the poem about the fishing, you know, learning all about fishing and getting all the fishing gear and doing everything but going fishing. We need to be doing more than talking about it. You know, it has to be a reality. It has to be something we live and practice in the church, brotherhood. And you know what that involves? It involves each esteeming the other better than ourselves. It involves being aware of the needs of one another, caring for each other. Do we fall short? Do we have a few warts growing in that area? We can answer that to ourselves. I'm not saying that pointing fingers or critically. It's a reality. Brotherhood is the opposite of carnality. Me first. Brotherhood puts you first, the other person. It's what Paul calls adorning the doctrine in Titus. When he was talking to Titus there, he talked about adorning the doctrine of Christ. And I believe that brotherhood is a part of that process of adorning the doctrine. You know, doctrine is important, but it can just be cold, hard facts. You know, it can be things that we resist and they can seem just like, it can seem like rules, and it can seem like legalism until we start to adorn it and to live it, practice it, and love doing it. And so in the body there's life. We have eyes that see and ears that hear. You know, Jesus lamented that with the religious leaders of his day. He said, you have ears that don't hear and you have eyes that don't see. But he said, blessed are those who have eyes that see and ears that hear. That's a part of life. Eyes that see and ears that hear. Hands that help. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are the household of faith. Whosoever hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? A living body has a heart that throbs with compassion, with love, with a desire for service, a service that's motivated by love. I have a poem I'm going to read here. It's called The Second Mile. Stern duty says, go walk a mile and help thy brother bear his load. I walked reluctant, But meanwhile, my heart grew soft with help bestowed. Then love said, go another mile. I went, and duty spake no more. But love arose, and with a smile took all the burden that I bore. 'Tis ever thus when duty calls, if we spring quickly to obey. Love comes, and whatsoever befalls, we're glad to help another day. The second mile we walk with joy. Heaven's peace goes with us on the road. So let us all our powers employ to help our brother bear life's load. The second mile is where the blessing lies. And, you know, too many times we grumble about the first mile. But according to this poem, it's the second mile where our load is lifted and it becomes a blessing. Also, a living person has a mind that understands. And this is what John says in his introduction to Jesus in his gospel. He says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. It's life that gives us understanding. It's life that turns a light bulb on, like Ron was saying this evening. I appreciated that. It's what turns the light bulb on is life. Light in him was life, and life, the life was the light of men. And so as we find our life in him, it's also going to affect our discernment and understanding. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So with the light of God shining in our heart, the knowledge of God is brought to us in a way that will glorify him. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that was the desire of the Apostle Paul there in Colossians 1 to the Colossian church, that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And as our minds are enlightened by the life of Christ, we're going to grow and increase in that. And it's for more than just the fact of increasing in knowledge, but the purpose behind the whole thing is to make us more fruitful and more effective in his kingdom. There's a direct link in increasing in knowledge and being more fruitful. I'm going to give a quote here from the book, Why We Love the Church, by Ted Cluck and Kevin DeLong. And this is just a paragraph taken out of their book. It's a book that I've got a lot of inspiration and good thoughts from. Are we getting the gospel right? In an age where many Christians assume that doctrinal precision gets in the way of mission, we would do well to remember that Paul damned to hell anyone, including himself, who messed with the content of the gospel. God blesses churches that remain faithful to his word. We will repeatedly suggest, right. Now, this is written, a quote from sociologists Roger Fink and Rodney Stark, who did a survey, and in the beginning of their survey of churching America, from 1776 to 2005. Now, that's a recent survey that was done. It was called Churching America, and it was a survey that was done on trends and the things like that in regards to the church over the period of this time from 1776 to 2005. And this was the conclusions of their survey, that as denominations have modernized their doctrines and embraced temporal values, they have gone into decline. Now, our Mennonite church is a testimony to that. What was the General Conference Mennonite Church is now Mennonite Church USA, has basically become like the world, and in many of their doctrines, even more liberal than most of what is called Christianity. And they have gone into decline in membership, seriously. And so I just inserted that to say that this is what their survey is showing, that they have gone into decline. When it comes to doctrinal boundaries and moral demands, the history of the church in this country demonstrates that stricter is stronger. We cannot expect the church to grow when she proclaims a false gospel. Now, this, of course, has its limitations, and but that is a result of this survey, and it's and I've read other surveys that say the same thing, that as far as strength in the church, as far as growth, you don't promote church growth by shifting to false doctrine in order to bring numbers in. People who really are seeking are going to be looking for the real thing. And the other thing is that you don't keep your young people and perpetuate church growth from within by loosening your standards. It doesn't work that way. Statistics show us that churches who have a strong discipline are churches who retain their youth. And we can't argue with those numbers. But like I said, that has to come with some qualifications. And of course, some of that is simply that we're not here to promote an organization or a system, but we're here to promote living for the Lord Jesus Christ, applying his principles, and they work. They work. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. If we're promoting a false doctrine, or if we're watering down the gospel and not giving what's going to actually save people, we are become false prophets and false teachers. But he says that we should take heed to the doctrine, continue in them, and doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so we want a doctrine, we want a gospel that's going to save people. And that involves repentance from sin, turning to Christ, and applying the blood, and becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus, and walking with the Lord in the church. Also, a live believer will be one who submits and obeys. It involves a body with a tongue that speaks and is not ashamed to be identified with the Lord Jesus and is not ashamed to talk about it. I'm going to bring this to a conclusion. Jesus said in that classic scripture, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And it's that rock that we have to build on. It's it's Jesus Christ himself, his teachings, and the teachings of the apostles that came after him. Critics, atheists, and other enemies of the church have lived and died. Systems have lived and died. Communism, that said there is no God, is basically a thing of the past. Although there are still some communist countries existing. But it's lost its power and its influence. Yet the church lives on. The emperor Diocletian set up a stone pillar. He was one of the strongest persecutors of the Christians. in the early church period. He set up a stone pillar on which were inscribed these words, "For having exterminated the name Christian from the earth." How far he was from the truth. The Waldensians had a symbol representing the history of the Christian church, and this was an anvil with many hammers laying around it. Beneath the scene are the words, "One anvil, many hammers." There have been so many efforts made to destroy the church and to discredit the word of God, but it still stands, and it will stand. The Bible says, Jesus says, for eternity. And we just need to determine to stand with it and in it. God is calling out of this world a people for his name. We have a choice to be part of it. It's not a perfect people, but we are bought with a price. We're redeemed. And by the blood of the Lamb, we can be made pure. I'm going to just conclude here with reading chapter 19 of Revelation, the first 9 verses. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, or the unfaithful church, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever." Now that was the corrupt apostate church. "And then the 24 elders, which represents the saints of the Old Testament and the New, and the 4 beasts, which represents the 4 gospels, the message of the gospel going out into the world, they fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." I want to be a part of that. When that day comes, I want to be a part of that wife. I want to belong there. I don't want to be outside. I want to be a part of it. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Yes, she might have had some warts, and she might have had some blemishes, but she is his wife. And he is the one who makes her righteous and totally perfect. So let's be a part of it. Let's just determine our heart we're going to be. Shall we kneel in prayer?